This is talk number 5, entitled The Peace Offering, Hebrews chapters 13, verses 10 through 21.
My dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, well, we come, brethren and sisters, this morning to the final of our offerings. Tomorrow, perhaps, God willing, we might show you them in operation. But this morning we come to the final of those offerings, that is the peace offering. By far the most elaborate of all the offerings, brethren and sisters. By far the most elaborate. A wonderful offering. And of course, it has that unique feature about it, that it was the only one that the offerer himself could eat. He never got any part of the sin offering. Some of it was burned upon the altar. Odd times, it was burned outside the camp. If it was eaten at all, it was eaten by the priest, so he never got none of that. Similarly, the trespass offering was treated the same way, so he never got any of the portion of his trespass offering. The fact that the burned offering was totally burned upon the altar, nobody got any of that. But when we come to the peace offering, we find, brethren and sisters, that here for the first time, the offerer himself could sit down and have a fellowship meal with his God. And so quite obviously then, the peace offering has to do with fellowship. There's some fascinating details in this offering in that regard, as we will see as we go on. Now, just to start off, we'll put this thing on. Oh, getting old. And we find, brethren and sisters, and if you look at Leviticus chapter 7, I'd like you to look at this with me, you'll find that there were three distinct types of peace offering. In Leviticus chapter 7, from verses 15 to 17. Leviticus 7, verses 15 to 17, and it says, "And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be destroyed in the fire." Now notice what it says, brethren and sisters. There were three distinct types. There was the thanksgiving offering, there was the vow offering, and there was what was known as the voluntary offering. Now let's also bear in mind that the burnt offering and the peace offering were voluntary sacrifices. But there were three distinct types of the peace offering. If it were a thanksgiving offering, it had to be eaten the same day. If it were a vow or a voluntary offering, it could be eaten on that day and on the morrow also. But on the third day, it could never be accepted. Now, immediately we look at that, brothers and sisters, we learn this, that having come to the end of the sacrificial schedule, we learn from that simple illustration there that that is the highest form of worship it is possible for human beings to offer to God. That is the highest form of worship. The proof of it is there, that of the three, it was separated, having to be eaten on the day it was offered and never afterwards. Whereas on the other two, it could go for 2 days. And so we learn from the scripture that the highest form of worship anyone can offer God is thanksgiving. And we can say that, brethren and sisters, with the greatest confidence on the basis of that sacrifice. But not only so, we've got in Psalm 50 and verse 23 for this statement, which I've alluded to already, but we'll have a look at it now. And so we learn in the psalm that this is the highest form of worship we can offer to God. And so in Psalm 50 and verse 23, we read, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God." And so, brethren and sisters, there it is. Whoever offers praise or thanksgiving to God glorifies God. And there's no other offering, none whatever, that has a greater acceptance to God than that one. And when you look at our life, you see how it goes. We're baptized in our Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. Peace, the sin offering. In the truth, we've got to act in a responsible manner towards our neighbour. We've got to love our neighbour as ourselves. If we trespass against our neighbour, it must be put right. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father won't forgive yours. Trespass offering. As we move and grow to maturity, we become more and more dedicated, the burnt offering, to the will of God. And if we've been baptized, if we love God and our neighbors, ourselves, and are dedicated to the truth, then and then only can we have fellowship with God, and that's going to culminate, brethren and sisters, into a burst of thanksgiving and praise. It is the mature offering. It is the final offering that can be offered to God. And in the kingdom age, we read about the saints in the book of Revelation. Time and again, they are depicted there as praising God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor, and so on. And they're giving to God in the apocalypse the highest form of praise. And that's what the law of Moses said when it divided that one from those other two. Now, quite often, brethren and sisters, you find throughout the scripture, you find those two coupled together. Let's take an example of that in Psalm 116. It's rather interesting the way that those two form a couplet. And this is just an illustration of this. You'll find this several times throughout the scripture. So we read in the Psalm 116 and verse 16, he says, or verse 17 and 18, I'm sorry, verse 17 and 18, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows unto Yahweh now in the presence of all his people. And so you quite often find that couplet spoken of, thanksgiving and vow. I will offer unto God thanksgiving, I will pay my vows. And so you find that couplet used, brethren and sisters. Why are they put together? Because the vow, of course, was a person's promise, if you like. We're told by our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, that we're not to swear by an oath or anything like that. But we do make some endeavor, brethren and sisters, to try and rededicate our lives to God. And so because that is so, it is a way in which we can show our thanksgiving to God. So we appreciate what God has done for us. It's one thing to praise him with our lips, brethren and sisters, but the highest form of praise can be supported by our actions. And so there's your thanksgiving and vow. So we wish to praise God. He's been good to us. Show him in your actions that you appreciate what he's done. And when you do that, brethren and sisters, we are practicing the real truth. And that's the difference between Judaism and between the Spirit of Christ. Judaism said, I will do the things that God has told me that he might praise me. But the Spirit of Christ says, God has done everything for me. He's done all that is necessary for my salvation. I can't take away from or add to the sacrifice of Christ, can I? What can I do to God more than what Christ has done? All I can do, brethren and sisters, is to believe him. And if I believe him, I will act as if I believe him. And therefore my actions are not seen as works to get me into the kingdom, but an expression of thanksgiving because he will get me into the kingdom. And that's the difference between Judaism and the Spirit of Christ. And so thanksgiving and vow were put together because the vow, or doing the things that are right, rededicating ourselves, was not to show God that we're obedient to his word so much, but to express our appreciation for all that he has done. And that's the difference, brothers and sisters, between true and false religion. And so we find that those two couplets are put together. Now I'll show you a remarkable verse where they're put together. You'll really appreciate this one in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. Here's a man who understood that sacrifice. And he put them together, brethren and sisters, in the belly of the fish. In verse 6 of Jonah chapter 2, he speaks about sinking to the bottoms of the mountains. He's dropped to the bottom of the ocean in the belly of that fish. The end of verse 5, the weeds were wrapped around his head. Dreadful condition, brethren and sisters. But in verse 4, he says, at the end of verse 4, he would look towards God's holy temple. And in the darkness of that fish's stomach, at the bottom of the immensity of the deep, with weeds wrapped around his head, brethren and sisters, his mind went to the glory of God's temple. And he said in verse 9, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of Yahweh. See that? See the point that he's making? I will sacrifice that one, he says, the peace offering, and I'll couple it to that one. So when this fish vomits me out on dry land, I'm free again. That's what he was praying for. When he puts me out on dry land, I'll go to the Ninevites. I'll do what I'm told. Not because I believe I've got to obey God's law so much, but because I know now that God will save that people as he saved me. And then when I do it, it'll be because I believe him to be the Savior, and I'll thank him for saving me. What a change in attitude in Jonah, in that belly of that fish. Whereas before, the proud Jew would not go to the Gentile because he didn't think that the Gentile was worthy of God's salvation. Furthermore, he was frightened that the Assyrians, the Ninevites, might rise up and beat Israel. So he'd rather die than have the Ninevites repent of their sins, God save them, and then they come against the nation. But look at the difference now. In the darkness of that fish, his mind went to the holy temple, and he saw the highest form of worship, and he knew, brethren and sisters, that God wanted to save some of those people as he wanted to save him. And therefore he said, I'll do it all right, but it certainly won't be in the sense of doing what I'm told. It'll be in the sense of expressing to God my wonderful thanksgiving for what he has done for me. Marvelous context. And when we get to a stage in our life, in the truth, brethren and sisters, when we think like that, then we can, I believe, in all due humility and respect, consider ourselves somewhat mature. But it takes a long, long time, and I don't claim ever to have reached that stage. But when we get to the stage of acting like that, for those reasons, that is maturity. And if you don't understand me now, I'll give you a simple illustration. What would you have your child do? Which of the alternatives would you like? But you say to your child, do this. Now I'm telling you, you've got to do that. What if you come home and your child said, all right, Mum and Dad, I've done that. Why did you do it? Well, because you said I had to do it. And because I knew if I did that, you'd be pleased with me. And if I didn't do it, I knew you'd be angry with me. Or would you rather this? That you didn't tell the child to do it at all, but it was there to be done. And when you come home, it was done. You said to the child, why did you do that? Oh, Mum, I love you. Dad, I love you. I'd do anything for you. Which of those alternatives do you want? I know what I want, brethren and sisters. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want us to do things because we're told. He wants a spontaneous reaction because we love him. Because he's done everything else for us. As far as our salvation's concerned, and I'm now talking about the principles of atonement, we can't do anything about that at all. We've got to work, yes, the works of faith, but we can't do anything about the atonement. That's done. All we can do is to show in our lives that we appreciate it. And if we don't show forth the works of faith, we won't be in God's kingdom. It's as simple as that. Not because he's going to say you didn't do what I told you, but because he's going to say you didn't believe that I did those things for you. If you did, you would have showed me. Thanksgiving and vow. I've spent too much time on that. Let's move on. Come here to Leviticus chapter 3. I love that principle, brethren and sisters. That's the principle of the Bible. Now, what was offered? I think our boys have covered it up. No, wait a minute. Yeah, it doesn't matter. What was offered? Now, we come back to Leviticus chapter 3, and we read in verses 1 and verse 6 what they offered for the peace offering. And in verse 1 we read, and if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offerings, he shall offer it of the herd, whether it be male or female, he shall offer it without blemish unto Yahweh. Verse 6. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto Yahweh be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. Now isn't that wonderful? You talk about the Bible being inspired, brethren and sisters. Why does not the sin offering list the animals? Like the burnt offering did. The trespass offering did. The sin offering did. It lists the animals. Bullock, goat, birds, flour. Why doesn't the peace offering do that? Because it says either male or female. Doesn't tell us the animals. The language is deliberately chosen. For the simple reason, brethren and sisters, that as many of us as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have fellowship with God. For one in Christ Jesus. There is neither male nor female when it comes to fellowship with God. Any more than there is with sin offering, I suppose, trespass offering or burnt offering. But because now we've come to the culmination of these sacrifices, and we're talking about fellowship with God, it talks about male and female. For ye are all the children of God by faith. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither male nor female. Now I read verse 1 for you, and I read verse 6 for you. Did you note the difference? Herd and flock. Why say that? Why say out of the herd or the flock? Because it wouldn't matter what sacrifice it was. Nothing was acceptable unless it was from the herd or the flock. God never accepted wild game ever in sacrifice. It had to be from the herd or the flock. If it was a bullock or a goat or a sheep, it was obviously from the herd or the flock. Why say it there? And why say the herd in one place and the flock in another? Because, brethren and sisters, fellowship is between brothers and sisters, and in that chapter of Galatians I've just alluded to, we are all the children of God. In that sense, we belong to a domesticated family, the herd or the flock. And we bow the knees to our Father, says the Apostle in Hebrews, in Ephesians chapter 3. We bow our knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named. And so straight away in the peace offering, we're introduced to the equality as far as fellowship is concerned between male and female, because they all together constitute God's family. Now, as I say, those words are deliberately chosen, because any animal had to be from the herd or the flock. But it's stated there. And so you find, brethren and sisters, that inspiration drops those little words in there that we might think about that and draw out the majestic lessons that are therein. Now we come to some very startling revelations in the peace offering in chapter 7. And this is extremely interesting here. And this is something which was unique to this sacrifice. Many unique features about this one. In Leviticus chapter 7, we read in verse 13 that there had to be these cakes or bread that was offered with the peace offering, the bread and the wine. They had to be cooked in different ways. But in verse 13 we read, besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. What an incredible combination. What an incredible combination. Here we've got the highest form of worship, the peace offering, the thanksgiving of the peace offering, and with that, brethren and sisters, we have leavened bread. What an incredible combination. And there's no doubt whatever what the leaven was a symbol of. We know, of course, that it didn't symbolize the same thing all the time, but it symbolizes the spread of corruption. We know, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the leaven like the kingdom of God, and of course then it took upon itself a different connotation. But apart from that reference, in every other place, leaven became a symbol of corruption. You know, Paul talks about we keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and we don't have the leaven of malice and wickedness, the old leaven. And of course, the expression old leaven was made because the way they got their leaven, they didn't go down to Tom the cheap grocer and buy some yeast. They'd mix up some dough, and if the housewife was running out of leaven, or she looked up in the cupboard, oh, I'm nearly out of leaven, she would cut a piece of that dough off, a new piece, and she'd stick it up in the cupboard, and she'd let that go sour. That was their yeast. It was an old piece of dough. And then when she wanted to leaven a new piece of dough, she'd bring that little bit down and she'd snip a bit off and put it in there and bake it. And that would permeate the whole of that new loaf and give it that tang that was so tasteful to the mouth. And so Paul talks about the old leaven of malice and wickedness. Now here we have in the peace offering and with the highest form of worship, the symbol of corruption. What on earth are they doing together? Now, brethren and sisters, let me tell you this. There is no way that that leavened bread would have been burnt upon God's altar. Because Leviticus 2, verses 11 and 12 said they were never to burn that leaven upon his altar. But that would have been eaten, I believe, that leavened bread would have been eaten with the sacrifice that the offerer ate. So when he finally got his portion, he would go away and cook that and he would eat it with leavened bread. Why? Now what's it doing in there? Well, the answer is very simple and then I'll demonstrate it to you. We'll tell you what it means first and then we'll give you a demonstration of it. What God was saying in the peace offering is that we've got fellowship with God, whether we be male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We've got fellowship with God and we're members of God's family. But we don't have to be perfect, brethren and sisters, to get to that stage. That little bit of leaven dropped in there, although it wasn't offered upon God's altar, but being when we sat down together and we had fellowship with God, we were to remember. We were to remember that we're not perfect. And when our Heavenly Father invites us to his table of a Sunday morning, and we sit down in the meeting, as it were, around our Father's table, and we look at the head of the house, the Lord Jesus Christ, representing his Father, and we see him and he says to us, "This is my body given for you," and the Father carves up the meal and he gives it to his family. He is not doing that, brethren and sisters, because we are on an equality with him. No way in the wide world is he doing that. And we eat that feast in a remembrance that we're not perfect. We're not perfect. You know, you find that sometimes, you know, there are ecclesias who, you know, I don't want to get any, introduce anything controversial here, but I want to just tell you this, that there are some ecclesias who feel we should use unleavened bread in the memorial meeting, and there are those who, of course, continue on with the ordinary bread. I wouldn't care less what it was. It wouldn't worry me what it was, quite frankly, because I think once you start sort of quibbling about those matters, you've missed the whole point of it. It doesn't really matter, brethren and sisters, what sort of bread we use. It's the spirit of the thing, isn't it? If I suppose we were to be more technically correct, we might use unleavened bread because that's what they use with the Passover. But imagine my mind when I receive leavened bread at our meeting. It doesn't worry me because my mind goes to the peace offering. And not only goes to the Passover, but to the peace offering. So I recognize that Jesus is unleavened, but I'm not. And therefore, when I take leavened bread, it has another significance to me in the meeting because I recognize that I've got fellowship with God and I'm far from perfect. And so I eat that bread. It has a significance for me. So I don't care what you use. It doesn't worry me and Adam. And it didn't ought to worry us or anybody else either. Those are minor matters, brethren and sisters, of technicality, which are done away in Jesus Christ our Lord. They are shadows. We need to keep the substance of the matter. But whatever bread comes to me, I can see in that a significance. If it's unleavened bread, I can quickly associate that with him who was without blemish. And if it's leavened bread, I can very easily associate that with myself. And so we find then, brethren and sisters, that they had to add that leavened bread. Now, I told you that's the meaning of it. I said I'd give you a demonstration. We won't even have to turn this up. We'll turn the first one up, Leviticus 23. The leavened bread was to remind them that they were saved and had fellowship with God, not because they were perfect. And so we read in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus about the day of Pentecost, verse 15. "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." Then we read down in verse 17, "Ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto Yahweh. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, 1 young bullock, and 2 2 rams, and they shall be for a burnt offering unto Yahweh, with their meal offering and with their drink offerings. even an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto Yahweh. Then ye shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. Now let me simplify that. We'll ignore the other sacrifices that are mentioned there, because our concentration is upon this peace offering. Now let me simplify it for you. Brothers and sisters, in my Bible, I've got all the schedule of the Jewish year marked out in the back of my Bible. Alright? And we've got it there, we've sort of put the Jewish year on one side, and then all the seasons in which the festivals were held, the feasts, and then on the other page we've taken the festivals and we've broken them down into all the details of what was offered on each of those festivals. And you'll find that there were a lot of sin offerings offered, there were a lot of burnt offerings offered. But do you know this? And this really surprised me. When I set it all out, it was so simple, because there's a lot of repetition in the Bible. Once you set it down into its basics, it isn't so complex as you imagine. And I looked at that illustration, and I thought, wow. Because when I got that put up there, and looked at it, and I checked it right out, I find that there's only one day on the whole year when God ever ordered peace offerings to be made. Now there were thousands of them made, but they were voluntary. They were voluntary. But only one day on the year did God ever, in those feasts, I'm talking about the three feasts now, did he ever order peace offerings to be made? The day of Pentecost. Now you put it together. On the day of Pentecost we've got a peace offering, which is fellowship. And with that peace offering we've got two loaves now, on the day of Pentecost, two loaves made up with leaven. Now what happened was this. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, an unblemished lamb. On the morrow after the Sabbath, which is in, of course, in the economy of God, the third day after his crucifixion, they took a sheaf of the barley harvest and they waved that before Yahweh. And that symbolized that Christ is the first fruits of them that rose from the dead. So he died for us as a perfect lamb and then rose again as the first fruits of them that come from the dead. Now they took the date of that sheaf, not the lamb. They took the date from that sheaf. If Christ be not risen, ye are yet in your sins. So they numbered from there 50 days to the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, they had two loaves, symbolizing, I believe, two things. First of all, that there would be a multitude of people saved, not simply singular, and that in that multitude there would be both Jew and Gentile. And on the basis of Christ's resurrection, people would be saved. But they wouldn't be saved because they're perfect. And so leaven is put there. Now, I told you I'd give you a demonstration. Luke says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, 3,000 people came to Peter, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And the only day in the Jewish year ever that God ordered peace offerings to be made, when that day was fully come, God offered fellowship to 3,000 people on the basis that he would forgive their leaven. Isn't that incredible? That's a hallmark of inspiration if ever you got it, brethren and sisters. Isn't that absolutely incredible? And so we find, therefore, that even though it's the highest form of worship, thanksgiving we can give to God, we will never give it by being perfect. We will have to give it because we're not perfect, and because God will save us. Wonderful when you think about it. Absolutely wonderful. Now when you come to the condition of the offering, you find once again, brethren and sisters, that we have blemish. We've got a blemish in the peace offering. Extraordinary. You know, everyone thinks that every single animal had to be without blemish. I suppose that is true in a general sense. But God makes the exceptions. And with the peace offering, there could be a blemish. It was a minor one, and you'll find it in Leviticus 22. It was a very minor blemish, but it was there.
It speaks in Leviticus 22 and verse 21, and whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offering, so that's the context. Now for the sake of our point, come to verse 23. It says, either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. Now look at that little illustration up here again. What he's saying is this, that you could, brethren and sisters, have a minor blemish for that offering. Not for that one, nor for that one. But in the peace offering schedule, you could in this one here have a minor blemish. Now the blemish says anything superfluous or lacking. Actually in the Hebrew, what it really means is that if you had one leg longer or shorter than the other, so I could offer an animal if it was like that. I could bring it up to the altar and the animal might hobble up like this. Now the blemish was never ever to be allowed if it affected that animal as food. If it was diseased, of course, no way. But it could have some imbalance like that. And you know, brothers and sisters, you couldn't miss the point, because coming back to the 21st chapter, if this Bible was translated consistently, you find exactly the same expression is used of the high priest, that he must never have that blemish. And so in Leviticus 21 and verse 18, whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous. And the same Hebrew expression is used. So whilst it was permissible for me or you to bring a peace offering that went to the altar like that, the high priest had to be absolutely level. So the very thing that is mentioned about his perfection was allowed in this animal to be imperfect. And if you can't see the lesson, you'd have to be blind. It's like the leaven, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Our fellowship with God is not because we're perfect. And our fellowship with God is dependent upon a high priest who stood straight. But how we limp through life, unbalanced in all our ways and thinking very often, not knowing whether to turn to the right hand or the left, not knowing whether to make this decision or that decision, saying and doing things with God that is unbalanced. Where is a balanced brother or sister that goes through life perfectly poised as far as divine principles are concerned? Who can balance mercy and justice and bring them square? Somewhere along the line we'll be too merciful and we'll contravene a principle of God. Or we might be too harsh in standing up for doctrine, and of course I'm not saying doctrine, but standing up for some moral principle to the detriment of some poor brother and sister. Nowhere in the wide world will we get a man or a woman that'll do that squarely. And we've got to come to God one way or the other, because we're imperfect. But our high priest, brethren and sisters, was a merciful and a faithful high priest. And the word faithful in Hebrews that I'm quoting doesn't mean faith that you think. That is, that he believed in God. It means that he spoke for God and stood up for God and was faithful to all God's principles. Never, ever, ever did he contravene a divine principle, yet he was still merciful. He was square. He was balanced. And because the peace offering brought us into fellowship with God, we were allowed to come up like that, because we'll never reach perfection before we have fellowship. But we must do it, brethren and sisters, through him who was perfect, for such an high priest became us.